Take your Bibles and turn with me again to John chapter 3 and verse 16. John 3, 16. So what's the big deal with John 3, 16, huh? You see it on signs. If you're watching a major sporting event, Tim Tebow had it printed under his eyes there. Whether or not you agree that posting this Bible reference on signs is the best way to proclaim the good news, it certainly is a verse that deserves our careful attention because of how clearly it explains the most important issue, you could say, in each person's life. For God so loved the world, say it with me, that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The first line tells us how God feels about us. Isn't that amazing? He loves us. Second line tells us what He did for us. The third line tells us what we must do to respond to Him. Last week, as we began this study, we focused on God's love for us and realizing that the Father loved the Son. Remember, He called Him my beloved Son, the Son I love. So the Father loved the Son, but the Father also loved the world, that's us. And so there came a point in which those loves, you could say, were in conflict. Would He spare His eternal Son? Or would He spare us? And as He chose, He did not spare His Son, but somehow allowed His love for us to trump His love for His Son. And He so loved us, the world, that He gave His one and only Son. Today we want to focus again on the second line and then on the third line. But thinking of what God did for us through Christ in giving His Son, and then thinking of how we must respond, what we must do to respond to what He has already done. What does it mean to believe in Him? You may say, well, I understand that already, and that's good. Romans 1:14, Paul the Apostle was writing to Christians at Rome, and he says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you. Writing to a Christian audience, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Maybe it's review. Maybe it's that you will be able to more clearly share this with someone else that you know and love. Or maybe you're here this morning and you don't know for sure the answer to the question that we began to ask last week, which was, do you know for sure where you will be 1 minute after you die? It's a vital question. It's your most important question. It's your friend's most important question. Settle that one first. Whoever believes in me, we need to understand what that means. God so loved that He gave His only Son. God had a dilemma because He loved us, because when you love the world, you love sinners. The nature of God is that you can love while at the same time you must be just. I think we need to feel the dilemma that God felt in His love and His justice. As we've just seen, God so loved the world that He gave. Last week we saw 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's how God feels about the entire world. He looks over a whole world and they're all sinners and He loves everyone. He wants no one to perish. But at the same time, God is a fully just God, and He must judge sin. And so we read this in Romans 2, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when His righteous judgment will be revealed, and God will give to each person according to what he has done. So we do stand judged. We do stand deserving of the justice of God. And so it's not only a dilemma for God, it creates, obviously, a crucial problem for us because we are in conflict with God. People say, well, I love God, or we acknowledge God, or I believe in God. And sometimes ignoring the reality that everyone lives in enmity or is essentially an enemy of God because we are sinful and He is holy. And religions everywhere teach somehow that you have to be good to get to heaven, ignoring the reality that no one is good. Sin is the issue. We are incapable of being good enough for a perfect God. Romans 3 says there is no one righteous, not even one. So not even you, not even me, not the best person we can think of. Romans 3:20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in His sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. All over the world, again, religion always says, meet this standard, and then maybe you'll make it. Just about any religion has something about being good enough. Well, if there ever was a religion by which you could become good enough for God, wouldn't it be to look into God's laws that He gave in the Old Testament, capsulized really in the Ten Commandments in so many ways, that, okay, maybe if I just kept the Ten Commandments. Have you ever heard someone say, I think I'm good enough to get to heaven, I keep the Ten Commandments? Have they ever read the Ten Commandments? Because the Bible says that the purpose of the Ten Commandments was not to create a standard by which we could be acceptable to God. But what does it say? Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. It's through the law we realize we do not measure up. We cannot keep the Ten Commandments. So no matter how good someone is because they don't steal or kill or something, you know, you got to stumble on one of those. And that's the one that always bothers me is I think we might do well to look for ourselves or point out to others. Have you ever coveted something that somebody else had? Because then you don't keep the whole law. Last Sunday, I finally broke out the motorcycle for the year and said, I'm not waiting for spring. It might not come. I'm just going to go ahead and ride. And so one day I rode it and I pulled into this parking lot and I noticed there's at least one other guy who's crazy enough to ride the motorcycle this week. And so I go over by where he was parked sometimes what motorcyclists do is they'll just take half of a parking spot, especially if this is a crowded parking lot, and then there's room for another one there. Oh, that's nice. We can kind of I pull up alongside there and feeling really good about myself, and then I looked over at his motorcycle. Now I have a nice motorcycle. It's set up for long distance touring, and two summers ago went to Colorado. I intend to go there again on it. It'll work out great. And then, but this guy has a almost new Honda Goldwing, at least 10 years newer than mine, bigger, nicer, smoother, more comfortable. So for about a little while at least, I was 9 for 10 at best on the Ten Commandments, I know. Because we know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's a little in the literature rack back there, one of them says, are you good enough to get to heaven? It's a good question, I think, for people of our culture, maybe with a religious background, even to think about. Are you good enough to get to heaven? Short answer, no. No, because we all fall short. We all fall short no matter who we are or how hard we've tried or what we've done. It's true of Saddam Hussein. It's true of Mother Teresa. It's true of you. It's true of Sid. I've mentioned before that I sometimes chuckle while I'm at the computer because there's two words that I type often in my work. One is, as I'm writing sermons, I'm often needing to write the word sin. You know, that one flows pretty quick. But you know how I sign all my letters is sincerely Sid. I don't know how many times I've accidentally typed sincerely, sin. Maybe if you've ever gotten one, I'm really sorry. I think I've always caught that one. But that's the issue. We are sinners by nature. And judges hand down sentences to people before them, not because they hate that individual, but because at some point they need to be just. Because a person is before them because they have done something that deprived someone of their money or injured them or perhaps even taken their life, and there's ultimately a need for justice at some point. And God is just and must judge sin. The stakes are even higher when you think of God as our judge, because He presides over and is preparing a perfect heaven, and it cannot be spoiled by sin, not even a little. And that's why it's important that we realize that to qualify for heaven, we would have to be perfect. And so something has to be done about our sin. We cannot earn heaven because we have already earned hell. We have deserved eternal judgment, and no amount of good will take care of whatever amount of bad there might be. And that's why God said, I have to solve the dilemma of my love for all people while at the same time satisfying my justice towards all sin. And I want to spare these people I love from death. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Death is parallel in John 3:16 to what it means to perish. It's an eternal death. It's eternal judgment that he is describing. We cannot earn heaven because we have already earned hell. So what will God do? He sent his only, one and only Son, Jesus, which means that he was punished for our sins. What happened on the cross is that my sins were laid on Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. The sins of all the world, all people who live before Christ, all those who, like us, live after Christ, all the sins of all the world were accumulated in the plan of the eternal God, and he placed them all upon Jesus, so that 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin, Jesus, the only perfect one, to be sin, to become sin, what? For us, in our place. Romans 5:8 says this is how he demonstrated his love. In the most unfair act, you could say, of all of history, that a sinless one would have sin put on his account that was not his own. So that was the essence of the cross, but God was doing that, demonstrating his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Again, for us means in our place. There was a substitution. Jesus was the substitute who was punished for our sin. He took our place. He died our death. You may have heard the story of Milton Olive, a U.S. serviceman, Army, in the Vietnam War. He was walking through the jungle with four buddies, soldiers, when a live grenade was thrown right in the middle of them. And in the moment's time, Milton realized there was no way they could all scatter in time to avoid being killed. And in that instant, he threw himself on the grenade. Milton died, thus saving the lives of the other four men. He was the first African American to be awarded the Medal of Honor in the Vietnam War. He was the one dying in their place, and in an eternal sense, that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He was dying in our place. As a result, God's wrath was satisfied. God's justice towards sin was satisfied. 1 John 2:2 says that he is the atoning sacrifice. That's the key phrase. The atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, going backwards, going forward. The term atoning sacrifice could be translated satisfaction, or the King James word was propitiation. The idea is that Jesus satisfied God's necessary judgment of sin. We just sang that on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. It was all taken care of. There was no more need to judge sin because he has already judged sin in the person of Jesus Christ. He paid off the entire sin mortgage. And we receive the certificate available to us that the loan, the debt, has been paid. We don't have to fix anything to get to heaven. It's already been fixed. You can't pay for what's already been paid. Have you heard some of that? Just kind of been a recent cool idea where someone going through the drive-thru, maybe at McDonald's or whatever. Have you heard about this? Where you give your order, and then you go to the pay window. And at the pay window, some people have been saying, okay, pay for mine and the guy behind me. And so then that person makes the order. They come up to the pay window, and they said, someone already paid for it. What a wonderful idea. How encouraging that is to the day of that person. It's a neat thing. But you know, if the person in front has paid for it, you can't pay for it. They'll say, really, I can't take your money because it's been paid for. And yet the effort of the world over and over again in every kind of religion is trying to somehow pay for sin that's already been paid for. You can't do it. Besides that, we don't even have the right currency. The currency would have to be perfection. And we don't have it. Isaiah 64:6 in the Old Testament says that our righteousness is like filthy rags to God. Wow. So our puny efforts to be a little bit better, how does that measure up to the perfection of Jesus Christ? Never. Never. So there is no way we can pay for that which was paid for because it's been paid for, but also because we couldn't ever do it ourselves. So if it's been paid for, it means it's finished. We understand what happened at the cross. We understand what Jesus said as he died. It's finished. I've already done everything that needs to be done. Now here's the burning question. Does that mean that everybody goes to heaven when they die? Because he paid for the sins of the whole world, right? No, God has purchased something that he only wants to give as a gift. But you have to receive the gift. We have a choice to make, and that's what that third line of John 3:16 is telling us. Just take the gift. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. But it is a choice. It's whoever believes. Because if you don't believe, you perish. If you do believe, you have eternal life. So there's a choice. You're in one camp or the other. You've decided either to believe, or by even not deciding, you've decided not to believe. So it's pretty important we understand what it means to believe in him, whoever believes in him. Belief always has an object. You can't just say, I have faith in, you know, you have to complete the sentence. Faith always has an object. Believing means believing in something. If you're a bungee jumping kind of a thing, you know, you're believing in the bungee. If you're skydiving, you're believing in the parachute. You believe in something. This is to believe in him, specifically Jesus, God's one and only Son, and specifically in Jesus that he died on the cross for your sin. Does it say that? Is there anything about a cross in verse 16? Some people say, well, is it there? Whoever believes in him just kind of believes in him. No, it's about the cross. And the way we know that is by looking back to the previous couple of verses. If you were here last week, you know that we kind of discussed the context of this. Verses 1 through 15 of John 3 are a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, the Pharisee, the ruler of the Jews, who came to him by night. And so there's this conversation about being born again. And see, Jesus wanted Nicodemus to be with him forever in heaven. And so Jesus steered the conversation to tell him how he can know for sure that he would be in heaven. I think in verse 16, even though some of our Bibles have red letters the rest of the way, I think the conversation ends at verse 15. In verse 16, it's John who is giving his inspired explanation, as much of the book of John is, written many decades later, after the cross, after the resurrection, Jesus back and up in heaven, people have come to faith in Christ all over the world. But John is telling the story of Jesus and Nicodemus, and then John says, you see, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. But he brings that up because Jesus told Nicodemus essentially that same thing, but telling us the very important detail that it involves Jesus going to the cross. Let's look at it, verse 13. Jesus said, Nicodemus, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. In other words, if you're going to tell you, I'm going to tell you about how to get to heaven, you better listen because I've been there. And Jesus' point is that no one has ever been to heaven and come back to tell you about it. So he says, I'm going to, because you see, I'm the Son of Man who came down from heaven. Jesus' favorite way of describing himself was the Son of Man, emphasizing the part that though he was God, he became man. Whereas John's favorite way of referring to Jesus is to call him the Son of God, emphasizing that although he was born here on earth, we all know he's a man, look at him, he's actually God. So that means, of course, that the Son of God, the Son of Man, is the same person because Jesus is the God-man. And in fact, Jesus is saying he's the one that came down from heaven to earth. So if you want to know about heaven, you better find it out from Jesus. He's from there. You can find out a few things about my hometown of Hillsboro, Kansas, if you go to Wikipedia. Don't do that now if you've got your smartphones. But, you know, whatever there is, there's a couple. Now you're really going to do it, I know. But there's a few things you can find out about Hillsboro, I assume, from there. But I can tell you a little bit more because I'm from there. It really does just have one stoplight. I don't know if that's in there or not. But Jesus is from there. So you hear about heaven. You have all the ideas about heaven. You can read books by philosophers or theologians, and there's all these different ideas and denominations about how to get to heaven. How about just finding out from Jesus, who's from there, how do you get there? And so he answers that question for Nicodemus in verse 14 and 15. Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And we go, wow, that's a weird reference. Let's just skip and go to verse 16. You know, no, actually verses 14 and 15 really help us to understand verse 16. It's about a snake in the desert. And it's going to illustrate how we can have eternal life. Nicodemus knew about this story because as a Jewish man, he knew his Old Testament. And 1,400 years before him, his ancestors and Moses went through this story. Speaking of typos, I just got to tell you that last night on the PowerPoint, unfortunately, I had the word dessert up there. And someone told me afterwards that a slide called the snake in the dessert, I kind of lost him from that point on. So deal with it, get over it. Okay. The snake in the desert story from Numbers 21 is this. But the people spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. They're complaining to God after God has delivered them from Egypt, brought them out with his mighty hand, 10 plagues, and through the Red Sea, and they speak against God. And it was an affront to a holy God who had delivered them, and God judged them Continue reading. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. There was grace available in spite of their sin. And now this is the core of the story that Jesus is going to tell Nicodemus. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Incredible, but kind of strange story. Kind of a horrific picture when you think of it, a snake on a pole being the source of life. Do you feel the contradiction almost? And yet that was the very point, the very connection Jesus wanted to make, that something horrific like Jesus dying on a cross would be the source of eternal life. Just as the snake was causing physical death, looking at the snake would be the source of physical life. Jesus would bear sin, which is the cause of our spiritual death. But in that death, he would be the one providing eternal spiritual life. And so Jesus says, now back in verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Did he really mean lifted up on the cross? Take a look at John 12 later on, where Jesus uses this exact same phrase when he said, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Yes, Jesus was exactly referring to his death on the cross when he says in verse 14, "When I am lifted up." And so that tells us what it means to believe in Christ, because Jesus makes the connection into verse 15, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So to believe in him is simply to trust that God will save you through Jesus Christ dying for your sin on the cross, just as looking at that bronze snake in the desert, all you had to do was look in faith, believing that God would heal you just as he promised he would if you just looked. Whoever believes, whoever is you, do you believe? Well, what does it mean to look? What if they didn't look at the snake? Would they live? No. What if they tried some home remedy instead, went off into a cave and said, "We can fix snake bites"? No, they wouldn't live. What if they were still mad at God and insisting that they didn't really sin against God and they're complaining and they go storming off into the desert and don't look? No, they won't live. What if they laugh at it and say, that's just too simple, I'm not going to look at that crazy snake"? No, they wouldn't live. But if they looked, they lived. Looking meant simply believing that God could save them. Believing in him means simply putting our trust in God that he can save us only through Jesus' death on the cross for us, the one who died in our place, our substitute that satisfied God's wrath. Couple of clarifications. Believing in Christ is not the same as believing that Christ died on a cross. Believing in fact, that little word preposition in is a regular part of the way John says it. Not every time, but some 22 times in the book of John, he writes believing in. I think making the distinction between just simply believing a fact. We use the word believing to mean many times just that we think or hope something is going to happen. I believe it's going to rain this afternoon. Pretty good chance that's true. I believe that it's going to rain. If you say, I believe that the Brewers will be in the World Series, well, your chances are better right now than they have been for many, many years. But still, it's pretty much just a hope that they might get that far. Sometimes people believe that Jesus died on the cross for sins, they say. But I've found that they actually don't believe in the cross. I'm not just trying to be picky. I think it represents that we either understand believing in Him or we don't. Let me just kind of picture for you on the screen some conversations I've had a couple different times. Or I wasn't trying to set a person up to be confused, but I realized something in the conversation. I've asked the question, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins? Or they might have brought it up, yeah, I believe Jesus Christ died for sins. And yet there was this sense that did they understand it? Did they get it? So I followed up with this question. What are you trusting in to have eternal life? They've just said they believe that Jesus died for their sins, but I asked them then the follow-up question, what are you trusting in to have eternal life? And they said something to this effect, I need to be a good person. Do we see the contradiction? Do we see that that's not... Then they don't understand. Because the issue of belief is the issue of what are you trusting in? Why did Jesus have to die for your sins if you're trusting in what you do, not what Christ did? Then it's kind of a waste. So you're trusting in you being a good person, but Jesus is the one who paid for your sins. Believing in Christ means trusting in Christ, that He alone paid the entire price for your sins. What are you personally trusting in, depending on, relying on what have you put, in what have you placed your faith? If repetition is a good teacher, we've seen it in verse 15. Whoever believes in Him has eternal life. Verse 16, whoever believes in Him shall not perish. Verse 18, whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. The other choice is to reject the Son, and you won't see life because God's wrath abides or remains on you. What are you trusting in to get to heaven? Second clarification is to be sure to understand that believing in Christ means to decide to depend on what Christ did and not at all on what you do or anything you ever will do for Him. In other words, you can't add anything to it. It must be undiluted. You can't cover your bases. Well, yeah, I believe Christ died for your sins, but you also have to live a good life. Or I believe Christ died for my sins, but you also have to promise to live a good life. And then you got to, you know, live out. If you don't live out your faith, then you didn't really believe. No, this is a standalone faith in Christ once for all. As we'll talk about next week, it brings about the new birth and the new life, and it can't be reversed. It's a critical choice. So don't confuse it. Don't make complicated what God has made simple. But don't assume you believe unless you understand what it means to believe. Some verses that express the clarity, the exclusive nature of faith. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in His sight by observing the law. So don't add keeping rules to it. Galatians 2:16, know that a man is not justified, that means to be made right with God. You're not justified by observing the law, but by what? Faith in Christ. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, it is by grace, that means you don't deserve it. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. That's the same as believe. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift from God, not by works, so no one would boast. We would brag, we would feel we had a part of it if it was partly by faith, or rather partly by our works. Titus 3:5, He saved us not because of righteous things we have done, period, but because of His mercy. What are you trusting in to have eternal life? For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. The only way you can know where you will be 1 minute after you die is if you have placed your faith in Christ. So I just want to leave that question with you, whether that's something you've been confident of, you've put your faith in Christ maybe many years ago, or maybe you have heard the message and it's just kind of gone over your head a little bit, maybe for many years. Just to show you what we've often looked at as a church, the three circles. What are you trusting in for eternal life? Can you say in your heart before God, this is just an internal decision that you decide, you make. Can you say, I'm trusting in Christ? Or would you say, I was trusting in good works? Or just to make sure you're clear, is your quest, had you been thinking, I'm trusting in Christ plus you need to do something to add to it? God says, no, you can't add anything to it. It's not a gift if you add to it. So it's not good works. It's not Christ plus works. Are you trusting in Christ alone? Because that's the only way that He gets the glory, the credit, the praise for what He has done, is if we come to Him in complete humility and say, I realize it's nothing that I have done, but Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. He cleansed me completely. I'm trusting in Him alone. You can make that decision right here as we close in prayer, just in your own heart before God. Doesn't it be out loud? It's just you saying before God, I realize that I'm totally unable to earn my way to heaven. And I am in humility and simplicity putting my complete trust in You alone, what You did for me. If you've never done that, pray with me as I lead you. This could be your prayer. Dear Jesus, I realize that I am a sinner and that I deserve Your justice forever. But I also realize that You have paid the price for me by Your death on the cross. And so I'm now putting my faith in You alone to pay for my sins and give me eternal life. And now, dear Lord, on behalf of any who are here that have just prayed that prayer, I ask You to confirm it by Your word. Help them, Lord, to grow in their faith. Help us who have maybe enjoyed and known this truth to gather around them, encourage them. I pray for any in our community, any in our connections and relationships, that we would be clear in expressing this most important message as a body of Christ and as individuals seeking to follow Your great command to go and make disciples, those who know You and follow You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.